Well, tonight we're going to continue dealing with our questions that we have. And we had this question that was asked by Charlotte Clarkson, who is God? And again, that is a very broad question, but it is a very good question. And a lot of times people just kind of try to dismiss those things. But as we talked about a little bit, and we got a little bit into it about who God is, you know, we know obviously what it says over there in 1 John chapter 5, talking about the Trinity and who He is. There's several references to the Trinity throughout, and obviously not using that word, but there's a lot of things that we see in regards to that throughout Scripture. But one thing that we do very clearly see is that a lot of times people don't understand who God is truly. You know, he's not like us. And if you turn to Psalm chapter 50, in Psalm chapter 50 and in verse 21, it says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silent. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Here's the Lord saying, look, he's not like us. He's not human. And to humanize God is not something that we as believers or anybody should do. As I've said before, you know, we try to humanize certain things. We try to humanize our pets. We act like our pets talk to us. You know, we try to put them into, if you will, human form. The other day, we do this. You may or may not do this. You may be against this, but whatever it is, we put a little dress on our little Chiweenie, and she was running around the house in her little sweater dress with a little skirt on, and you're like, you know, dogs don't do that in the wild. That's not a dog thing, but it's a human thing, and you know, our dogs love us anyways, and they some love it and some don't. And again, we try to do that. We try to humanize a lot of things, but we can't humanize God. We can't have that thought process that he's like us, because he's not. I mean, he is the supreme being, as we said. He is the creator. He is the ruler of everything. He's self-existent, and there's no one or nothing that is ever going to be like him. He's God, and that's who he is. He's perfect in his authority. He's perfect in his power. He's perfect in his holiness. He's perfect in his goodness. He's perfect in his wisdom. And a lot of times we can't seem to fathom that. We can't seem to understand those concepts. So let's take a look a little bit at the nature of God. And I want to kind of pick up on a couple of things. If we can go over to 1 Timothy again. In 1 Timothy, and in chapter 1, we had referenced this verse where it says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We find a lot of the characteristics of who God is. In order to know who God is, we have to look at his works. We have to look at his character. We have to look at all of those concepts in order to fully grasp who exactly God truly is. Turn over to the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, we talked about those passages over there. That passage over there, specifically talking about, some of those characteristics. And in Malachi chapter three, and in verse 6, it says, For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And again, there's a lot to talk about in regards to what's going on here in Malachi chapter 3. But the one thing that we see about the Lord is that he is not changing. He does not become someone else. Many times in relationships, individuals change. They can change due to preferences and likes. Those are generally minor and, you know, sometimes received, sometimes not so well received. But certain cases, some people can change due to trauma that happens in their life. You know, when they experience a very traumatic experience, not necessarily physical in form, but either mentally or spiritually or emotionally, sometimes people change. They are not the same afterwards. They behave differently, they think differently, they operate differently. There are things that will change you, that you go through in day-to-day life. But nothing changes God. He is who He is. He's always going to be who He is, and He's never going to alter from that state. You know, many times a lot of people try to make those type of accusations of the Lord. Sometimes somebody that is Jewish in nature will say, no, our God is a wrathful God, and the God of the New Testament is not the same God because He's accepting of sin. And we're like, what? Whoa, what? Whoa, hold on, slow down. No, He's not. That is not what the New Testament is about. But people will make those type of accusations because they don't know the Lord. And I will say this, the Jew today does not know God. They think they know God. They may have had a history of knowing somewhat about Him, but He makes it very clear that their heart is far from Him. In order to truly know God, you have to love Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, everything about you. Turn over to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139. And in Psalm chapter 139, and take a look at verse 7 here, there's something that we also need to know about Him. Not only is He unchanging, but He is everywhere. He is that omnipresent. Now, this is an important principle to understand because when we begin to realize who God is, He is not like us. We cannot be everywhere at once, no matter how hard we try. And if you're an individual that realizes the constraint of the 24 hours that we're given in a day, reduced by hopefully 8 hours of sleep, and at least maybe 3 hours of consuming food, you realize you've got a very limited amount of time in this day to do something. And when you start looking at it in perspective, you can't be everywhere. You're not a timeless being. You can't stop time, and you can't be in one part of a place and then be in another part of a place. It doesn't work that way. Now, I will say this, we are, because of the way that the Lord has saved us and because of the spiritual, if you will, effects of salvation, we are present with Him and He is present with us. That we do know. And how to explain that, I really can't. Because again, I only am limited to a finite understanding of the flesh. I can understand some things from the spiritual nature, but I cannot understand that, nor describe it, nor explain how that works. But to be with Him seated in heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians, and then to have Him in us at the same time, and how that works across whatever distance it is, I can't explain that. And I don't think anybody in here could, other than to say that's what the Bible says. But understanding this in verse 7, it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And he says in verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness as the light are both alike to thee." I mean, have we ever really truly thought about that for a moment? thinking about the fact that, I mean, you know, you can see somewhat in the night because of some ambient light. But if you've ever been in a situation where there's real true darkness, that's freaky. It's really scary. But look, even the Lord is there. Why? Because it doesn't make a difference to him. It's inconsequential. It's not an effect on him, like time is not an effect on us, or on him, but it is to us. Light and dark is for our benefit. Time is for our benefit, not for God's. So what do we find? He's everywhere. He's everywhere. In Psalm chapter 147, Psalm chapter 147 in verse 5, it says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." That statement right there. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows what's going on inside our heart. He knows what's going on inside our head. He knows right now exactly what thoughts are we thinking of. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what is harmful for us. He knows what is good for us. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what has already happened in the past. He knows what's happening at this exact moment in time everywhere. Nobody is like that. Nobody is like that. And I dare say sometimes there's a bit of a blasphemous understanding about who Lucifer is, because people act like the devil is omnipresent and all-knowing as well. And he's not. He's limited. I mean, depending on who you talk to and what the devil made them do, he's everywhere. But he's not. He can't be. It's impossible for him to be. And a lot of time people will say, well, you know, obviously when we say that, we're talking about, you know, his legions that follow him, or fallen angels or other devils and unclean spirits and things of that nature. And I get that, but you got to understand that they are limited in their number as well. And they are not all powerful, and they are not all knowing, and they are not omnipresent. They're not. Only God is. Only God is all-knowing. And when we realize here, when it says, you know, great is our Lord and of great power, it makes it very clear that part of his greatness is the fact that he is great at understanding. He is great at understanding. Have you ever tried to explain something to God in a prayer? You're like, Lord, I want to give you some background, Lord, about what has happened. And you know that this has gone on, and this has gone on, and this has gone on, and this has gone on. And Lord, this is where I am right now. And Lord, this is where I need to be, and this is what I need to have happen in my life. And we've got it all planned out. Aren't you glad God's understanding of that? He knows exactly what you're getting at. With the groanings that cannot be uttered. I mean, he understands that. And praise the Lord for it. But he's also great at understanding everything that has ever been. And the reason why is because he is the creator. And sometimes I think we forget that. Sometimes I think that we enter into a mindset where we forget how great God truly is. God isn't like us. He's nothing like us. Turn over to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and in verse 28. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." That is a good verse. Man, that is one that you just want to sit down. And again, if you're looking for a verse to meditate on, write that one down and just chew on it for a while. Just sit down and allow that to just kind of, if you will, permeate into your heart as you think about it. Hast thou not known? Ooh. You know, here we are as believers, and that should be a very piercing question to us. We should know this, and we should have heard this by now, that the everlasting God, there's one name and descriptor. The Lord, there's another name and descriptor. The creator of the ends of the earth, there's another descriptor. And he's using all of this to prove a point that he fainteth not and neither is weary. God doesn't get tired. Now look, I know that sometimes we err in our statements and we say something like, well, I'm sure God's tired with me doing something and God's... No, I don't think he is. He doesn't weary the same way that we do. I mean, we weary ourselves. Now, I understand that we can sit there and we can talk about, well, he's talking about a physical, you know, weariness and things of that nature. Well, I'll tell you this, spiritual weariness is far greater than any physical weariness. You go labor and you go do something and let's say you go out there and you buck hay for a while. And, you know, you break your back and you're like, okay, you put in a good day's work and things like that. I'll tell you this, you sit down and you think and you have a spiritual issue that's going on in your life that is connected to some emotional things and you sit and think about it, that alone will just make you tired. And it's a totally different tiredness. God isn't that way. God isn't that way. But look at the last part. There is no searching of his understanding. You want to find out the end of God? You're never going to find it. You're going to find out how he's limited in his knowledge? Well, you're never going to find it. I'm limited in knowledge. I don't know everything about anything. You know, I can try to say that I know some things about something, but I don't know everything. And I would never even venture to say that I do, or nor would I even try to get to that point. Could you imagine back there in the Old Testament when you've got guys like Methuselah, 969 years old? I'm sure he was probably good at a lot of things. You know, when we try to do something, it takes us a while to get it down and to master it, right? It takes us a while to be able to do those things. And let's say all of a sudden one day you decide you want to change and get a new hobby or do something. And you're like, okay, let's, you know, I want to take up building furniture. And you're like, wow, okay, well, I'll go for it, I guess. You know, and you got to learn about all the joints and you got to learn about what a biscuit is and it's not something you eat. You got to learn about all of those, how things are put together. And I learned all of that stuff in college for the purpose of, you know, what I was pursuing. And you learn about how everything is made and how everything goes together. What's good quality furniture and what is the stuff that you get at, Walmart or IKEA or, you know, something of that nature. But when you start thinking about that for a moment, let's say you want to do that, that's going to take you a while to master that, to get good at it, to know how the right way to apply a stain, to know the right way to cut the wood, to know all those things. That's going to take a while. Let's say you don't know anything about cars and you want to become somebody that restores classic cars, you got to know a lot about cars. If you don't know the difference between coolant and windshield washer fluid, don't touch the car. Don't touch the car. I don't know how many times I've heard mechanics say, yeah, we had somebody come in and they decided they were going to go ahead and top off their windshield washer fluid. And as they continued to pour it into the engine, they couldn't figure out why it was malfunctioning. Windshield washer fluid doesn't go inside the engine. Oil goes in the engine. And then somebody decided, oh, hey, well, I don't have oil, but I've got some olive oil I can use. Yeah, you got to learn those things. You know what? You're never going to get to that point. And I'm sure Methuselah, even after 900 something years old, was good at very many things. But I can guarantee you this, he still was not even close in comparison to knowing what God knows. That's who he is. He's all knowing. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. And like I said, you know, we could make this an entire study that goes on for many months, just looking at the attributes and the characteristics and the works and the thoughts of God that are recorded in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 19, and if you will, jump down to, let's take a look at verse 6 here. Well, back up to verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." You know what he is? He's all powerful. People talk about the most powerful man in the world is the president of the United States. And I'm like, I don't know about that. And people will say, well, you know, he commands the greatest army and he commands, you know, the greatest country and so on and so forth. I get that. And we kind of say that from a sense of being American. But I guarantee you, they say the same thing about Putin over there for his supporters. I'm sure at some point in time, they probably said that about Saddam Hussein. They were probably forced to say that about Saddam Hussein, but they still said it nonetheless. that being said, I mean, you know, everybody's going to have their certain, if you will, flavor about what they think and who they think is the most powerful. Things of that nature. I mean, you take a look at the country of Saudi Arabia. The country of Saudi Arabia can bring a lot of countries to their knees pretty quickly. And their country is primarily filled with sand. Sand and this black stuff that a lot of people need. But for some strange reason, they have this weird power to control oil production and so on and so forth, even though we've got some pretty massive reserves ourselves. But yet, all they have to do is decide that they're going to produce less barrels, and boom, now your gas is $6 a gallon. Or they can decide to produce a few more, and now your gas is $1.25. Man, I remember when gas was 89 cents. Some of you are like, I remember when it was a quarter. Yeah. The good old days, right? Good old days. The girls over there in Florida, and they had an opportunity to drive over there to some of the other areas and some of the places like in Louisiana where their gas tax is like hardly anything at all. But also at the same time in Louisiana, the roads are trash. So if you wonder why the roads are trash, is because they don't have a lot of gas tax. Not that saying ours are any better, by the way, just saying. But that being said, you know, it was cheap. Gas was cheap as compared to over here. And people like to think that they can control things and they can do things. But there's no authority as God. He is omnipotent and he reigns. He still reigns today. Satan still has to go before God. Now, a lot of people have a hard time understanding how that works. And someday I can kind of explain that. But you know, again, he's not approaching the throne, by the way. There is, if you will, a bit of an outer court to heaven where they're allowed to, these entities, these sons of God and Lucifer, allowed to enter to give an account of what they're doing. He still has to do that, according to Job. He still has to do that. Why? Because God's still God. God's still God. That's who he is. one thing that I want to show about God above a lot of things that people say about God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to show these two things, and then we can kind of move off from it. But like I said, if you really want to know God, you got to know this book. If you want to know who God is, do not stop reading your Bible. Stop studying your Bible. Do not stop thinking about Him. Do not stop meditating, and do not stop praying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Two things that we see there. And these are things that we've talked about when we talk about communication, we talk about relationships. God is merciful and God is comforting. And those two things right there are a lot of things that people aren't. Man has a limit to mercies. Recently, there was an individual that was found to have committed some pretty disgusting acts in the Vancouver public school system. I don't know if you heard about this. And there was a lot of people that were angry and upset because it had been going on since 2009, but then, you know, statute of limitations ran out. So they dropped all the charges. And he's free. And a lot of people are upset about it. I'm like, well, when you vote in what you vote in, don't complain. But that being said, it expired, and there was a lot of people that were making a lot of comments that probably should never have been made on any type of social media posts. And you know what? You saw a lot of people that were very, 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 very much focused on one thing. Now, I use that as an extreme. But I will tell you this, sometimes people do something very small compared to that, and people don't show mercy. You realize if that individual trusts Christ as their Lord and Savior, He will save them. He will. And His crimes are no different than ours. A lot of people, you know, take some exception to that, and I understand that, and I get it. But again, if we're guilty of one point of the law, we've offended it all, right? So we need to understand that concept. I understand what God says about it, and God has some very strict punishments for those things, and very strict judgments, and rightfully so. And He's going to have consequences because of that, and those are things that He's going to have to live with. That's not just going to be swept under the rug. That's not going to be just done away with. But I will say this, God is merciful. He's been merciful to me. He gave me salvation. I don't deserve it. I don't. And I'll tell you this. You know what's really comforting about all of that? Is He's the one that gives the comfort. Not only is Jesus Christ called the Comforter, but so is the Holy Spirit. Again, a relationship between, who God is. God is, here it's talking about the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So it's talking about God the Father is what? The God of comfort. Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to send you another Comforter," meaning that He was a Comforter, and then the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. So what does that mean? God is a Comforter. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all the same. He's the God of comfort, all comfort. And that's what we need to understand, is that one of the things that we find about God is He is comforting, He is compassionate, He is merciful, He is long-suffering, He is just, He is fair. Those are things that we have to understand about who God is. Now, like I said, I could go a long, 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 long long time about all of this. But I want to go to one more verse. Actually, two more verses. Let's go to Psalm chapter 5. And I'll point this out, and then we'll get into Hebrews here in just a moment. Psalm chapter 5. In Psalm chapter 5, in verse 5, it says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." You know what God can't stand? Sin. And you know what? God will judge sin. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." That's a tough thing to say, knowing who wrote this psalm, who was called a bloody man. David understood a lot about who the Lord is. And I'll say this, that's a pretty important thing. But if you go over a few more chapters to Psalm chapter 130, I want you to see this. Psalm chapter 130. Verse 4. That is a good verse. "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." God hates sin, but God also forgives sin. And if there is one key thing for us to understand as mankind, is that God is willing to forgive. You want to know who God is? God is a forgiver. That is something that we need to teach everybody, including children, above all children, so they have that foundation. Like I said, I could go on and on and on. I got a whole list of verses here about who God is, what He does and what He has done and what He will do, prophecies, I mean everything. And I'll tell you this, this book is filled with them. But if you want to find one book that really truly goes through who God is, the Psalms. Psalms will give you a good understanding about God. Not only will it give you an understanding about how He looks at His Word, but He'll also give you an understanding about who He is, His character traits, His attributes, His works, everything. And I would encourage anybody that is looking at who God is to look at the Psalms. Now, if you will, I want you to turn in your Bibles, and we're going to look at this other question tonight. And this question is over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we know that in verse 25 is a verse that is often used talking about church. And there's application that's there in verse 25, talking about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. But verse 26 is specifically where the question is, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And the question is this, can you explain Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26? I think some mistakenly think we can lose our salvation by this verse, but we know we are eternally sealed and Jesus died for and paid for all sins. And I have heard people use this verse to say that you can lose your salvation. Now, I will say this, you need to understand who this book was written to. And it's very clear by its title, Hebrews. Hebrews. Now, a lot of people will argue, and there's a lot of debate about it and things of that nature. And look, I understand that sometimes people get a little when you mention a word and so on and so forth. But you mention the word dispensations, and sometimes people just kind of like wig out. And I will say this, that the Lord does show certain things in dispensations, And dispensations is a biblical term that Paul references. That being said, when we take a look at the Bible as a whole, we find that the Bible is divided up into several different, segments for the purpose of showing who God is, showing what God's plan is, and again, providing man without excuse. Because again, you have a lot of people that will sit there and argue, well, if God would just show himself, and if God would be here with us, I would believe him. Well, the garden proves otherwise. Well, if God would just, you know, give us, like, say, a conscience that we could actually, would show us the difference between what is right and what is wrong, yeah, that ended in Genesis chapter 6, horribly. Well, if God would just give us, you know, some sort of mechanism where people could, you know, rule over each other, and we would have people that would be enforcers and things of that nature, oh, you mean government, as he set up in Genesis chapter 9. You go through the whole thing, and then somebody says, well, if you just told us what to do, well, he did in under the law. you start going through that whole thing, and you begin to realize that man is without excuse. Well, if God would just make it easy, man, salvation is easy. Believe on Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I don't have to give anything? No. I don't have to work for it? No, because it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's just that simple. Yep. We complicate things. That being said, somebody's going to eventually say, well, if God would just come down and rule, and he will in the millennial reign. And guess what? They're still going to reject him at the end. They're going to be deceived by Satan himself. And it's like, wow, after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, you're going to kick the guy out? Well, that's the way people operate. That's the way people behave. But what we find throughout Scripture is that certain things and certain passages are given to certain people at certain times. This is a book that is comprised, of letters. Now, just because you get to read somebody's letter does not mean that it applies to you. Okay? I will tell you this. You cannot read the book of Leviticus today and try to apply that to your life. You're not wringing necks off turtle doves and slitting the throats of bulls and goats and calves and sheep in the back out here by the bus. Please don't. You'll get arrested, okay? Chief of police lives right next door. That's not something we do. Now, there are some applications, obviously, that we can see. And I will tell you this, that's what this book, Hebrews, is about. Because the Hebrew people still have a problem today rejecting Jesus Christ. And what the book of Hebrews is doing is it's telling individuals in Hebrews, and a lot of Hebrew believers in this, how much better Christ is than the law. And he says it very clearly in verse 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. This is why people that died in the Old Testament didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. Why? Because the sacrifice was not paid yet on the cross. When the sacrifice was paid on the cross, he led captivity captive. They went free. Some of them walked around and then went up. That's something that is totally, when you start thinking about it, it's something that's pretty amazing. But he says it's a shadow of things. It's typology. It's showing those things. Everything, including all of the sacrifices, all of the temple, on all the temple furniture, everything points to Jesus Christ. Even the priest's garments from head to toe showed and revealed Jesus Christ. All of it. But it wasn't Jesus Christ. The problem that is going to happen during the tribulation period and why the Jew, the very elect, as it says, can be deceived and lured into that antichrist mentality of denying Jesus Christ, as he says over there in 1 John, is this, is because they're going to be led to believe that they can go back to the Old Testament law and do those things. The book of Hebrews is to people that are going to be coming after us for the purpose of showing them, don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. You know what are the main reasons why they're going to go ahead and fall for it? They're going to have their temple back. When they have their temple back, PETA is going to have an aneurysm. Because they're going to start sacrificing again. You know what those sacrifices are going to do for them? Nothing. Nothing. Take a look at what he says here down in verse 4 of the same chapter. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They don't get that. They still think it can. As a matter of fact, as I've said before, time and time again, they don't think the Messiah is going to be Christ. They don't think he's going to be God in the form that Jesus came as. They think he's going to be another man. They think a man is going to be their Messiah and redeem them. Not God as man. They don't get that. They don't understand those things. They're blind, as Paul says. And what do we find in verse, take a look at verse 5 of this, just afterwards. He says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. All those things that were done as a temporary thing. They were never done to truly, if you will, pay for sin. That was done by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the lamb that was slain that we find in the book of Revelation. Now, very clearly here, what we begin to see is we begin to see that the writer here in Hebrews is starting to show them, hey, look, there's going to be some people that are going to be saying, go back to the sacrifices. This is similar to what Paul was dealing with the church at Galatia, where they were trying to bring Judaism into Christianity. The two are incompatible. They do not agree. Okay? And by the way, I understand that a lot of Jewish people appreciate the United States of America, but if you go over there and you walk past a Hasidic Jew, do not be scared or afraid when they spit on you. Because they will. That's what they think of you. Now, I'm not trying to say anything bad about the Jews. I'm just saying they're so deluded to the point where when they see a Christian, they have so much hatred for Christ that they will spit on you. And look at what they did to Stephen. Look at what they did to our Savior. Grasping hold of that concept, we begin to realize they don't understand this. This is why the writer here is saying, look, don't fall back into those things. Because they can't save you. They won't save you. They won't get you that. Take a look at verse 10 of this same chapter. And it says, by the which we will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Jesus Christ is not sacrificed daily. You don't have to have him sacrificed daily. It was once, it was done, as he said on the cross, it is finished. So what does that mean? It's done. You don't have to do anything to keep it. Praise God. You don't have to do anything to earn it. Praise God. You don't have to do anything. He's done it on the cross. Just be obedient to the gospel is what he says. That being said, we find here it says once for all. For all. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's the all that we're talking about. Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. And he says here very clearly, they're sanctified specifically by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Today, the Jew thinks they're sanctified just because of their birthright, because of their birthline, because of, if you will, the fact that they are descendants of Abraham. Well, how do we know that? Because they were throwing it in Jesus' face. That whole, that interchange of dialogue that went over there in the book of John, John chapter 8, you remember that? Where they were like, well, we're with Father Abraham, insinuating that he was a Gentile, a Samaritan, as they would think of him. And Jesus Christ just gets right to the point. He says, no, you're not. You're actually, your father's the devil. Let's just get right, you know, Jesus just cuts right to the chase, you know? And then all of a sudden they get angry about that. And why is that? Because they had a desire to do things against God and do things their way. That's the way they operated. Take a look at verse 15 of the same chapter. I'd love to go through the entire book of Hebrews tonight, but I want to get some traction on this answer here, and we can kind of maybe continue it a little bit later on. But in verse 15, it says, whereof the Holy Ghost is also witness to us, for after that he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. So what is he getting at? Well, what was the offering of sin that he just talked about in the previous verses? Jesus Christ on the cross. It's taken care of at the cross. You don't have to keep going back to the sacrifices. You don't have to keep going back to those things. Now, I understand that what goes on in the tribulation period is very different than what we have today. Because, look, let's say you blow it big time. Let's say you do something really stupid and really sinful. Let's say, and again, I'm coming up with a real wild scenario. I'll use my common scenario of you decide to rob a bank. You decide to rob a bank with a firearm. And in the process of doing so, you have a negligent discharge and you accidentally kill the teller. Guess what? You're going down for murder. Second degree. You may not have intended it, but your actions duly brought it. So guess what? You're in big trouble. You're in a huge amount of trouble with that. If you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can have forgiveness of those sins. But if a Jew or somebody in the tribulation period blows it big time, let's be clear, it's worse than doing what I just described. Taking the mark of the beast. You're done. There's no redemption for that. Go and read what God says about those that take the mark of the beast. They don't have the same hope. That's a bit different. Dispensations do exist. I'll give you another thing. You realize that the preaching of the cross and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ will not take place during the millennial reign? He says that in Scripture. You want to know why? Because he's on the throne. Everybody's going to know he's on the throne. everybody's going to have, you know, that understanding that he's there. There is going to be no preaching of the cross at that point in time of receiving Jesus Christ the way that we receive Jesus Christ now. He makes that clear throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So we were like, oh, okay, there's a bit of a difference there. There's a bit of a difference. But as we see here in verse 18, it is the main key part where he says that now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. This is what he's getting at in verse 26. He says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You know what? You don't have to go back. And this is what people are teaching. This is what individuals are teaching at the point in time, in this point in time, in the future, is that, oh, if you sin willfully, you got to go back and sacrifice again. And he's saying, no, that's not the case. Look, you can pull one verse out of context and you can make it say anything, right? And I've seen this used in that case. But the entire context of the chapter shows clearly that's not even close to what this is talking about. And while there's a difference in dispensations and there's a difference in this time period during the tribulation period, and I understand all of that, I will tell you this, God's grace is still pertinent. Faith is still pertinent. Mercy is still pertinent throughout any dispensation in all ages of mankind. That you cannot erase. In every single dispensation, that has been the case. Every single age, that has been the case. But what he's saying here is, you know what? You need to understand some things. Because verse 27 kind of gives a good idea about what some of this context is, where he says in verse 27, going, let's read verse 26 again, says, for if we sin willfully after that we received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, comma, but a certain fearful looking for of the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. What's he talking about? They're going to be judged. They're going to be judged. Now, when we get called up out of here, we're taken up in the rapture, we stand before God and we've got to give an account of what we did with this body, whether it was good or whether it was bad. And specifically, we're talking about the intent. We're talking about the gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged for what we have done for Jesus. Okay? And some people might have a big bonfire. Some people might have not have done hardly anything for the Lord. And they may have one stone. Or they may have 1 ounce of gold, or they may have whatever it is. Or they may have one little piece of a bark that just goes in a flame. That's a little bit different than what's going on at the Great White Throne Judgment. That's distinctly different. There's several different judgments in Scripture. The tribulation Satan's going to be judged according to what they're doing here, and they will be judged. And what is he saying? He says, you need to be fearful because you need to understand that God will judge in the same way with, as he says, fiery indignation. Because take a look at what he says as you go down here a little bit further in this same chapter. let's see here. Verse 31, it says, is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What he's trying to get these Hebrews to understand is this. Don't go after the sacrifices. That's not going to do anything for you. Jesus Christ paid for it once and for all. Do what is right. Do what is right. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together because that's going to be necessary for edification purposes, for encouragement purposes. Do exactly what he says in verse 24, where he says, provoke one another unto love and to good works. And how do we do that? You have to do that by coming together. During the tribulation period, when there's immense persecution, unlike we've ever seen in the entirety of the existence of mankind, I will say this. God says coming together is important. Coming together is important. And some people are going to sin willfully and not do that. Some people are going to sin willfully and not follow after these things. Some people are going to do those things. But this verse has nothing to do with losing salvation. This is talking about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and the fact that we don't need the sacrifices anymore. It's already been paid for. As he makes it clear, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, why is that? Because of verse 18, where now where remission is, there is no more offering for sin. And this is why I always say, above all things, context, 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 context. Look at the surrounding verses. Look at the chapter. Understand what the entire chapter is about and the intent of the chapter, the main theme. This is why education is kind of important, because you begin to understand how to outline things and you begin to find out what the introduction is supposed to tell you, what the main theme and the main points are. There's a purpose behind all that. It's not just so you know it. It's so you can understand this book. That being said, when you also take a look at this, not only do you need to understand the verses surrounding it, not only do you need to understand the chapter, and not only do you need to understand the intent of the chapter and the context of the chapter, you need to understand the context of the entire book itself. When one person pulls one verse out of the Bible and says something about it, be careful. Be careful. I'll give you this final example and illustration. There was this, it probably didn't happen, but it's one of those pastoral illustrations that just kind of makes the rounds. I'm sure you've probably heard it before. I think I've said it before. There was a pastor, a new pastor. He had just started, preaching, and he decided the only way that he was going to figure out get a sermon for Sunday was to sit down and take the Bible and just go like this. Put it down, drop it open, and go and point to a verse and go whatever it is. And then he was going to preach off of that. And there was one thing where he did that one day and he puts it down and he flops it open and he points to a verse and it says, Judas went and hung himself. And he's like, oh, okay. He's like, I don't know if I'm going to preach that. And he puts it down, and then he puts it down again, and he opens it up again, and it says, go and do thou likewise. Wrong context, right? Don't try to apply that. The question about what we have here in Hebrews is answered contextually. And there's a lot more, and I'm sure that probably inspired a lot more questions about it. There's a lot more notes that I do have about it, because there's a lot that's involved in the book of Hebrews, and specifically how it pairs up with James and how works and faith pair up together and why that's important in the tribulation period. It's important for us today, but it's very important during the tribulation period. You know what a lot of people are going to be tempted to do during the tribulation period? Be a prepper and hide out in a bunker. When all those people were sitting there fearing that, 2012 was the end of the world, and all these Christians were sitting there and doing what they were gathering a bunch of stuff and they were getting it all together and they were going to be like, well, I'm getting ready for the tribulation. I'm going to get all my food and all my toilet paper and I'm going to be ready to go, my water and everything. I'm going to go hide out in the bunker. I'm going to wait out 7 years. You will be judged for that. And that judgment won't be good. Because you still have to go out there and preach. People don't get that. You can't just hide out. We can't do that now. We can't just say, oh, the world's going to, wearing a handbasket. We're going to go ahead. I'm going to go, live on a ranch over there in Montana somewhere and just isolate myself from the world. Never have contact with anybody. As I said this morning, that's an unbiblical characteristic and an unbiblical trait. Don't do that. be a witness for Jesus Christ because he has done so much for you. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Brother Mike Perry, would you dismiss us with a word of prayer, please?